Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5, and we'll read through to verse 10. Moses says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and even those passages that are perhaps confusing to us or we don't understand their purpose for us today. Father, we know you have written all that you have written to help us and to give us hope and to give us understanding. And so, Father, we pray you would lead and guide tonight by your Spirit and use your word for our good and even our eternal good. Use this to help us, Father, to think your thoughts after you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are times in life when we need to stop and think about the tragic realities of living in a cursed and fallen world. Now, we do this in ways we may not even think about that this is what we're doing. So, we do this when we take out life insurance. I remember years ago when I was first having life insurance and the man said to me, now, we need to do this in case something happens to you. And I said to him, something is going to happen to me. It was almost like, well, in case you die. I was like, is that in doubt? You take out life insurance because reality is you're going to die. And you realize each time you pay that premium, you're thinking about what's going to happen to my family. Because we live in a cursed world, we live in an uncertain world, and I can't guarantee that I'm going to be here till I'm 95 or 100 and that my wife and I will one day just both go to sleep at night and not wake up in the morning. It's a recognition that we live in a cursed and fallen world. We do it when we buy health insurance. And if you have that and you use that, you do it with the recognition that health and vigor are not guaranteed. We do it when we consider the safety of our home, our car. Every time you lock your car, you are admitting you live in a cursed and fallen world. Every time you lock your door, if you've bought a gun or you've bought an attack dog or if you have a home security system, you are saying, I live in a cursed and fallen world in which there are thieves and those who would do us harm. And we even do it on our wedding day. That happy day. Isn't that a happy day? I've got newlyweds. I didn't ask them to sit here, but I have these nice, sweet, smiling newlyweds. We're so happy and had some newlyweds over today as well. Wonderful, enjoyable to talk to them. But, you know, incorporated into the vows are the reality that our lives together are lived out in a cursed and fallen world and that we are admitting the likelihood of conflict and hardship in marriage. And so we say we will be faithful to each other and choose to love one another, whatever comes our way, for better and for worse, in sickness as well as in health, for richer and for poorer. And then we bring the big bad into it, till death do us part. And in those words, till death do us part, we are saying to each other, as happy as this is temporal. There's going to come a day when we are going to be parted, and we are reminded in our marriage vows that it's not simply two sinners who are getting married, but two mortals. We are those, as we said this morning, we're on the clock, and somewhere on us is our expiration date. We are mortal. All our marriages will one day end, and they will end either in death, if God gives us our life together and we are faithful to one another, it will end either in our death or when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, the text before us deals with the tragic end of a marriage, and not through divorce or through adultery, but the tragic end of a marriage through death. And it deals with the aftermath of that reality to the widow and the family of the deceased husband. Now, I would love sometimes to know what goes on in people's minds when I read a passage like this. And maybe you've read this passage often enough, or maybe for some of you it's been a long time since you've read that and you're thinking, huh, this is a passage that to modern ears sounds extremely strange, but not in other parts of the world. In fact, this issue of what is called levirate marriage is practiced in many parts of the world even today. It was a practice that preceded its giving in the law and is used in many parts of the world, as I said, even now. Now, to Western ears, to our ears, it seems extremely strange. Now, I'm going to use an expression tonight throughout the sermon, and I'm going to talk about levirate marriage. You know, that's spelled levirate. Well, I had to come to that because I spelled it like 7 or 8 different times, and finally figured out how it was spelled. I got my too many E's or A's or other things mixed up in there, but levir, and it comes from the Latin word levir, levir in our anglicized, which basically means brother-in-law. So levirate marriage is what this is called. If you're ever reading a book and it says this is the law, the levirate marriage, this is what it's talking about. Now, as with many of the case laws set forth in this section of Scripture, the reading is relatively plain, though I believe the implications are often far deeper, and God helping us, we'll delve into that tonight. So as we come to it tonight, I want to consider, first of all, and this is even difficult to lay out, do we call this the law of levirate marriage or the duty of levirate marriage or perhaps even the pressure of levirate marriage? I'm going to go with the law, and then I'll explain why that's a somewhat troubling term to use of this particular case as it is set forth. I'm going to consider the law of levirate marriage, secondly, the purpose of levirate marriage, and finally, lessons learned from levirate marriage. So let's look at the law of levirate marriage. Now, this section is rare in the case laws that Moses is giving in Deuteronomy. For one thing, this is the only place where the issue of levirate marriage is stated in regard to a precept. Now, remember, what does Deuteronomy mean? Remember what the word Deuteronomy means? Second law, right? Or the second giving of the law. And so a lot of Deuteronomy is a repetition of laws given, particularly in Exodus and Leviticus. And it's a restatement of those laws to those about to enter into the promised land. They were much younger when the law was initially given on Sinai and post-Sinai. It was given to their parents who had died in the wilderness. They were younger then. And this law is now being given to them to remind them of what God had commanded his people to be. And a lot of what Moses says in Deuteronomy is, again, repetition, it's rehearsing something that they had already been given. Levirate marriage is not mentioned in Exodus. It's not mentioned in Leviticus or Numbers. It is spoken of in Genesis, where it is seen to have been an ancient practice among God's people. And then you'll recognize that this law of levirate marriage has morphed through the years. And you see something of it in Ruth, a far tamer version of this in the book of Ruth, even in regard to the exchange of the sandal, is much calmer or less tense in the book of Ruth than it is here. And then it's dealt with in an interesting and theological way in the Gospels. I'm going to touch on this at the end of the message. You remember the Sadducees came to Jesus, and when they wanted to deny or to deny the resurrection of the body and to show that the doctrine of a resurrected body is ludicrous and stupid, they used the law of Levirate marriage to prove their point. And they give a scenario in which a brother, a man dies, and his brother takes his wife, and then he dies, and then another brother takes, and another one dies, and she has seven husbands, one bride for seven husbands. New musical, right? So they're gonna take the, and then they say, all right, Jesus, well, in the resurrection, which one is gonna be her husband? Because she had seven husbands, and which one is gonna be hers? And then we'll see how Jesus dealt with that. And so this is the only time in which this law is given as a law or as a precept. Another interesting aspect of this, and that's why I struggle to say whether to call this a law, a precept, a duty, or a strong persuasion, is because you see this law is enforced in a way that other laws are not. And it gets down to, all right, this is what the brother of the deceased husband should do. He should marry her. But what if he doesn't want to? And this is one of the few places in God's word. Now, I realize that in regard to a lot of God's law, we say, I don't want to. So God says, don't commit adultery. And somebody says, but I want to. God says, don't lie. And somebody says, but I want to. Honor your father and mother. I don't want to. Now there are problems with that. And the Bible says there will be judgment for these things. But in this case, the husband says, I really don't want to do this. Or the man says, I don't want to do this. And the elders come. And there is the issue of shame, which, as we're going to see, is fairly potent. But that's the penalty that is laid out here. So this is an interesting precept as it is given. Now, let's consider what is laid out in regard to the law or the duty or the pressure of Levirate marriage. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. This was a statement. This was a statement, the duty of a husband's brother, that would have been known among the Jews, and again, a long-standing practice. Now, it says these brothers dwell together, and it would appear that, they're about to enter into the promised land. This is going to come in more in just a moment when we look at some of the purposes of this. These families would live near each other, and some of them would live on some kind of house or compound. And there might be the patriarch and the matriarch of the family, and say they had several sons and daughters, and some of those families would all live together in a large home or in a large compound. That seems to be something of the scenario here. The brothers dwell together, or it is a brother who is nearby. The contrast here is really between a brother and a stranger. And the idea here of the stranger is more likely not, because sometimes stranger in the Old Testament means someone outside of Israel, but here it would seem to mean somebody outside the tribe and certainly somebody outside of the family. And again, we'll see why that matters in a moment. But what was the duty of a husband's brother? Well, it's fairly clearly laid out. It was not only to take care of his widow, it was actually to marry her with the hope, and girls, I'm sorry, the hope that they would have a boy, a son who would become the heir. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that there is a provision made for the man and the woman who doesn't have a son. and the daughters of Zelophehad, and they came to Moses and said, "Hey, our father didn't have. Do we get the inheritance?" And the answer was, "Yes, you do." So daughters could get it too, but the hope was that they would give it to a son, and there was a variety of reasons for that, and some of them are even related to the coming of the Messiah, because there would be the male seed who would come, who would destroy, and there was the hope of Israelite women when they bore a son that he would be the one who would crush the serpent's head, that he would be the fulfillment of the promise. But generally speaking, it was a male heir that would take over, and he would then provide for his family as they got older. You wanted a son because a son could work the land in a certain way, and a son would have, it was thought, could do a better job economically of taking care of mom and dad in their dotage. So they wanted to have a son. And the idea was that that son, the first son that they had together, now this is now the brother-in-law married to his late brother's wife. She's now his wife. And their firstborn son would, it says here in verse 6, succeed to the name of his dead brother. And then the purpose of that again, which we will consider in a moment. The brother-in-law, now the husband, will see that the firstborn son will bear the name of his brother and share in the inheritance, not of his birth father, but of now really his late uncle, who was his mother's first husband. I hope that doesn't sound too, I think I got that right. And though the child is his, bears his DNA, it was his son, that child would be a remembrance, not for him, but for his late brother. It would be out of love for that late brother, out of love to this woman who doesn't have a son, who is vulnerable without someone to look after her in this way. Now, again, what follows is quite fascinating. I'm simply going to go through it relatively quickly, and we'll come back to certain aspects of this later in the message. But if the man doesn't want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal removed." All right. Now, a couple of points here. Now, it's interesting to note that Moses, though he's not really dealing as much with the woman's perspective, does bring her passion and her desires into this. And I have in my notes, it's that Moses does not deal with the woman's perspective. What I mean by that is that what if the woman doesn't want to marry? What if the woman said, "I want to marry my brother-in-law. I mean, we've lived together, you know, in the same compound. I want to marry him." Now, Paul may have something of this in mind, because the woman's voice often is not heard in these matters. Paul may have something of this in mind in some of the transition and change that comes with the better covenant and the passing away of the old covenant. 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about the woman there that who may want to get married, says that she may marry whom she pleases as long as she marries in the Lord. Now, in this scenario, she wants to get married. Okay? In the scenario laid out here, it's not just like, I don't want to marry you. And she says, "Oh, good, I'm so glad. I don't want to marry you either. You know, we're friends. I just want to be friends, you know." And he says, "Well, I'll take care of you, but thank you. I didn't want to get married." No, she wants this. In the scenario laid out here, she desires this, and we'll see some of the reasons for that. The focus is upon the duty of the brother-in-law. It's his job to do. It's possible that he is already married, and this would be one of the instances where polygamy would be not just allowable, but that you would understand more why it would be done. It's also possible that he didn't want his firstborn son dedicated to his late brother's memory. I may not have another son. If I only have one son, I want him to bear my name and not the name of my late brother. But whatever the case, he refuses. He's counseled to marry by the elders, and he refuses, and they cannot force him to do it. Now, a forced marriage or a marriage by constraint in such a circumstance would be cruel to both husband and wife. Right? The elders say, you have to get married. I don't want to marry her. Well, she's going to spit in your face. All right, I'll do it. You know, I don't really want to do that. I don't want to do this. And she would know he doesn't want to do this. The woman desires a marriage. The man does not. There is going to be an attempt at persuasion. And it is a reminder here, and this is something in our American culture, and for our young people, I'm going to introduce an idea here that may sound very strange to you, that not all good marriages are birthed out of romantic attraction and desire. A lot of marriages, successful marriages over the years, have been able to be arranged, or they are contracted for reasons other than, I can't imagine life without you. I'd cross the ocean for you. Sometimes it's, I need a wife, and she's like, I need a husband, and I want to have kids. Well, I want to have kids too. Can you tolerate me? I can tolerate you. And they get married. Or our parents worked it out. And even Paul talks about this, and it's such a, I've been fascinated by this text, because it's actually one of these things given to an elder. It's a, you know, he's talking to Timothy, and he says, tell younger widows to get married. It's like, am I supposed to do that as a pastor? You're supposed to get married. I really want to encourage you. And it would appear that Paul had in mind that Timothy would be able there in the church, maybe to, there's an older single guy there, or a widower, and say, you know, the apostle says, ladies, you're to get married and bear children. This is Joseph, and how's Tuesday look? But may not make a great Hallmark movie or anything. But this is how many, 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 many marriages throughout history, and even today, are carried out. This woman, it wasn't that she was apparently so attracted to this man as it's laid out. She wanted to be provided for and protected. And there are women who will get married to have someone take care of them. And there are men that will sometimes say, you know, I want someone to take care of me. I want somebody to help me. And a woman says, I want somebody to take care of me. And without all the fireworks and without all the chemistry, sometimes that can work. Well, enough said about that for now. Being a widow, as we have seen many times already in Deuteronomy, and we have alluded to many times, not only in the scriptures, but we see in history, many times being a widow was a disaster to a woman. To at least be able to stay in the family where she resided, that was not necessarily a given. And marrying someone in that family was far more hopeful to her than having to go out on her own and be made vulnerable to the wiles of other men who may say that they will feed her and shelter her for sexual favors and all of the rest. So she was willing and desired. Now, if the man refuses, we see here that there is a ceremony of shame enacted. And that ceremony of shame took two forms. First of all, she spat in his face. And she did that in the company of the elders. Wasn't the elders who spat in his face, it was this woman. Because she's the one being affected. It's her life. It was her future. It was her protection that he was denying for apparently selfish reasons. And that ought to have brought upon him a degree of shame. This is your brother's widow. Your brother has died. His name is in danger of being blotted out in Israel, of being forgotten as though he had never been. And this woman is going to need someone to take care of her in her old age. And you won't do it. And so he's not beaten. He's not imprisoned. He doesn't have a body part cut off. He's not executed or anything else. But he is spat upon. Now that is a great act of shame to this day. Right? If someone got close to you, and they were angry, and they hawked it up and spat in your face, you'd tell that probably the rest of your life, of how horrible it was that someone treated you in that way. You had to spit on any part of you, let alone your face. And then the sandal was removed. She would take his sandal off his foot. Now, what did that mean, and what was the significance of that? Well, the best I'm able to determine in my study of ancient culture is that the sandals of a man was representative of his property. He walked about his property with his sandals, and so the foot and the sandal was representative of that which belonged to him. And this was a way of saying, you're having something, you're hanging on to something, you are grasping after something, and this act of taking that sandal away demonstrates that you're hanging on to something that you ought not to be yours. That part of what that man might be thinking, now I can have my brother's stuff. And the act of the sandal was, no, that it belongs on his foot. That was his. And you've taken it from him. And that was part of this act of shame. Now, it seems to carry with it this something of this idea as it comes out in the book of Ruth. Now, again, here there's not shame associated with it. This is generations later, many hundreds of years later. And this, and maybe because it didn't carry with it the same kind of penalty as other laws, when they were broken, it had morphed into something we might call a bit gentler. But you remember when Boaz wants to marry Ruth, Boaz is a kinsman. They're related. But there is someone closer. And so we read this, Ruth 4, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I just want to read this section, Ruth 4 and verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. And Boaz said, oh, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead man, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Deuteronomy 25. And the close relative said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, or I cannot redeem it. Now, it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was now not an act of shame, a confirmation in Israel. Almost, I think, as much to say that I swear by my property. I swear by what I have. I swear by what I hold that I will do this. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Again, nobody else took it off himself. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I've acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate you are witnesses this day. And so you see this idea of perpetuating the name of the dead, of ensuring that this property would remain in the family and that Ruth would benefit and that Naomi would benefit. Naomi had lost her husband. She'd lost her sons. She had lost her land. And what was going to happen? How was she going to be taken care of? How would Ruth be taken care of now that her husband was dead and they had no son? No son to give the land to? Well, Boaz steps in. And Boaz will, of course, enjoy that land himself. But he is going to have a child that will be raised up so that that family will have protection, and so that the name of Ruth's dead husband and Naomi's son would not be forgotten. All right. So we understand, hopefully, something of the basics. Now let's look at the purposes of Levirate marriage. Two clear things are stated and one is implied, and we've really already dealt with some of these. The first is the statement that the name of the deceased may not be blotted out. This term is used elsewhere in Scripture, and every other time it's used, it seems to carry with it the idea of a curse. And that is, if your name is blotted out, that is a terrible thing. So you read in Psalm 9 and verse 5, it's a passage I'm going to read. You see this also repeated. I'm not going to read these other passages, but if you want to look them up later, in Psalm 69 and in Psalm 109, this is brought out again. But in Psalm 9 and verse 5, you read, for instance, "You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever." You have blotted out their name forever and ever. To have your name blotted out, and to be blotted out means to have it covered over. We would say today a name erased or a name deleted. And the thought that your name would be erased, and now the New Testament uses some of this in regard to the book of life. Names not blotted out of the book of life. And so there is an eternal aspect to it. But there is something here of the temporal. And there's a powerfully human idea here to know that in our transitory existence, the Bible talks about how frail we are, and we're like vapor, and we're like grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. We're like a shadow. We are so small. We are so frail. And to borrow a certain phrase, we're like dust in the wind. And to know that your name is perpetuated is a way of saying to know that I was here, and that my life mattered, and that I will be remembered, and I have left something, or in this case, someone behind. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that from a certain perspective, we're all going to be forgotten, right? I mean, unless you take something like the Encyclopedia Britannica, of all the billions of people that have ever lived, how many biographies are in there? How many people in any generation have a biography written about them, are remembered, or in a history book, or are lectured about? And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, basically, we need to get over ourselves. The world did not take notice of us when we were born. It pays no attention when we die. The sun will rise and set, and everything in the world is going to just remain the same. Sorry, right? And so the question can come, do I matter? Do I have a purpose? Do I mean anything? Well, the idea here of this was to say that man who died, he had a name. And so that man's name and life will be remembered, not by his own natural son, but now by his nephew who will bear his name, so that his life will be remembered, his name will be remembered, his legacy will live on, children born to carry on that name for another generation. And in that way, he would not be blotted out or erased or deleted. There's a kindness in that to a dying man. It would have been a kindness to that dying man to know, for his brother to come alongside and say, I'm going to take care of her. And if God gives us a son, he's going to bear your name. And he's going to take the part of the property that you would have given to a son if God had given you a son. And to allow that man to die knowing that those things would be taken care of after he is gone. And that leads us to the second matter here, and that is the matter of inheritance. The Jews were about to cross over into the promised land, and each tribe would be given land within the allotment. And the various families who made up that tribe would live there. And the idea, this is your gift from God. This belongs to you and to your family. This is yours. And tribe of Reuben over here, and the tribe of Judah over here, and Benjamin over there. This belongs to you. And if you're part of that tribe and you're of the families, it would be then that would then be divided up among the various families or clans or kinsmen. And they would live near each other, and they would enjoy that land. Again, remember they would drink from wells they had not dug and eat the fruit of trees that they had not planted. They would live in houses that they had not built because God would scatter the nations out from before them. And they would be there, and the ideal of an Israelite, you would sit under your own vine and you would enjoy the bounty of the land. And then that you would have, and this is again one of the great blessings of the old covenant, that you would have children and that you would know you'd give that to them. And then one day they'd give it to their children, and then they'd give it to their children. And in perpetuity, as long as God was your God and you were their people and you didn't pursue other gods and you didn't live in idolatry, God would give you that land in perpetuity. That was your hope. This was a great gift from God. But if a man died before having children, the question comes, what would become of his allotment? Where would it go? And that's why it is said that it is given here for the brother nearby and not for her to marry a stranger or someone far away. And so I think those are the explicit answers. And then there is something we've already dealt with this to some degree, implied in this and by the actions of the woman, that there was that desire, not just that she would be the vehicle to have a child, that she would not just be a womb that would have a boy one day, but it was that she was a person who needed to be taken care of and protected into her old age. No woman in the ancient world was more vulnerable than a widow. It was she, again, who brings the charge to the elders. It's she who would spit in the face of the brother-in-law and bring him to shame. To be married and to bear children was to live with the expectation that she would be taken care of by her children, by her husband, and then later by her grown children. This was a great security. In this, again, there is, as strange as this may sound to modern ears, and maybe women maybe you're thinking, this sounds terrible, I can't believe this ever happened. Understand that you're coming at this with an American, not necessarily a Bible viewpoint, but an American viewpoint, a Western viewpoint. We need to enter into the culture of the Word of God. This was an act of compassion, however strange it sounds to modern ears. Now, as we have seen, this text is no longer binding as a law. So none of you men, if your brother died, I don't know if any of you have ever thought, you're reading the Bible, does that mean? No, it doesn't mean that. But it doesn't mean that there are not things that we can glean from the examination of such a text. And let me just bring out a few things here as we come to our final point, the lessons of Levirate marriage. And one of the lessons certainly is this. It's about the frailty of life. God builds into his law truths that confront us about preparation in light of the frailty of life. The dead brother in our text was, in all likelihood, a young man. And he had entered into marriage with hope and blessing of a long life with his family. And that's a good and noble thing. And I say, I think to everybody that I marry, may it be that God gives you many decades together. I hope all our marriages last 60, 70 years. And some of you maybe got married a little bit older in life. Maybe that's unrealistic. But, you know, for us youngins here that have gotten married, I pray God gives you decade after decade after decade together. Over these past months, as the reports of deaths from COVID have been reported, there's always the giving of the age, or almost always, and I'm interested in this. I look and I want to say, all right. And so they say a 75-year-old died, or a 90-year-old died. In one case, I saw a 104-year-old died. And I think, okay, well, that you feel the sadness, but it doesn't grip us in the same way as when we hear that a child or a young person or a newlywed person died. A younger person who leaves grieving parents, or who leaves behind a young wife, or a husband who is left behind with children. There is always a tragedy here. And there is here in this text the fear stated that if I'm taken away and my life is over, you think something, I've never done anything. I've never accomplished anything. And the fear is that we will come and live a period of years and die and simply be forgotten. In morgues all over the world, there are bodies that are unclaimed. Isn't that tragic? And inquiries are made, and the pictures are sometimes brought out, and nobody knows who... Nobody knows who that person was. You think, how did they live 30 years and nobody seems to know who they were? There's nobody to claim them, nobody to say they had a name, nobody to say they had a family. And so we designate in the Western world, they are called John Doe or Jane Doe. And then they're often buried in a common grave with no marker. Who were they? Did they matter? Did their life have any meaning or any purpose if they are not remembered? And because we live in an increasingly secular society, in the minds of many, this matters so much. And if you go to, if you visit a graveyard, I don't want to be morbid with this. There is a fascinating theological journey in a graveyard. And you look at older graves, and there's almost always scripture, or in hope of the resurrection, or even if it's bad theology with the angels and the, you know, whatever it might be, or he's made an angel now, really, really bad theology, whatever it is, but there is something of the eternal, something of God, something of heaven, and now you know what you're so often, you're going to find, we'll never forget you. Always in our thoughts. You'll be remembered, because what we're saying is, listen, we don't really know if you have a soul. And we want to let you know that we're going to remember you. And I don't really know what the help that is to the dying because, well, the one who's going to remember me is going to die too. And then I'm going to be forgotten. And we say always in our hearts until they're not. And the dignity of humanity comes from being made in the image of God. And the God who revealed to David in the Psalms is the God who is today, who lets us know that there is one who knows our rising up and our sitting down, one who knows us intimately and altogether, and one who knows our name. And he has bestowed upon us not only a temporal life in this body, but a soul that will never perish, and a soul that will live somewhere forever. And for such, and for many forgotten people, unknown, unheralded by the world, the Lord of glory sent his Son into the world and has treasured them in his presence since the time they died, known by God, loved by God. And then we learn something here about marriage. And one thing we learn about marriage is that it is temporal. And for that reason, I want to encourage you. This is one of the reasons why you ought to enjoy it. And enjoy the days you have. None of us know how many more days we have. And tomorrow there's going to be a man who's going to go off to work. And maybe he'll kiss his wife and say, "See you tonight." And he's not going home. And there's a mom somewhere tonight. She's going to put her kids to bed and she's going to lay clothes out for her husband and all the kind things she does. And she's not going to wake up tomorrow. And they didn't know. And it's the kind of thing we always say, well, if I knew, had I known how brief our time together would be, I would have treasured it all the more. I would have really made something of it. Well, listen, even if that time is 50 or 60 years, in the span of eternity, that's very brief. And so there is in this the reminder that our marriages are temporal and therefore to be treasured and therefore to be enjoyed. But there is another lesson here regarding marriage, and I've brought some of this up, and I hesitate slightly to give this, but I think it is here and elsewhere in Scripture. Marriages may be contracted and entered into and enjoyed for reasons other than passionate romantic love. Now, if you get that, wonderful. That's great. For some Christians, this maybe could be liberating and maybe could be helpful. The standard in God's word is not that they knock your socks off. It's not that you rate them somewhere between a 7 and a 10. There are couples who may have enjoyed, who could have gotten together and enjoyed a happy marriage, who are looking for the 7 to 10 and looking for the wowzers and looking for fireworks. I want to be careful in this. But the Bible asks, are they in the Lord? Would they be a godly companion? Would he be a provider? Could she be a help to you? These are some of the basics of a biblical marriage. But then again, we learn lessons about the protection of vulnerable women. This is one of the key lessons of the law in regard to love our neighbor in the pursuit of righteous justice. Not only was there a concern for the name of the dead to be remembered, there was, as we have seen, this widow to be considered. And hundreds of years after this, into the age of the new covenant, Paul will exhort to Timothy that in the churches, such women would be taken care of. And whether they would be taken care of by the provision of a husband and the raising of a child, I would that the younger widows marry and bear children, and that older women over 60 years old of a certain type, that they would be taken care of, if not by their families, that was the first line of defense, then by their churches. And why is that in the Bible? I mean, if the Bible can only have so many words in it, so I'm working on a book. I'm not at the point yet where I'm like, oh, I've got too many words. But sometimes you're writing something and you got too many words. You got to think, all right, which ones am I going to take out? These words weren't taken out. They're in there for a reason. The Bible has a limited number of words. It's a lot of words, but it's a limited number of words. And among the words that God spoke to his churches is not just, I want you to worship me this way and protect the gospel and promote the gospel and understand justification by faith and have biblically qualified elders and God-honoring words. It's that I want these vulnerable women to be provided for by their families. And if they won't do that, they're worse than an infidel. Have them take care of their families. And if they don't do it, make sure the church does. That's part of the heart of God toward the helpless. And then there is something in this, and I could have brought this in earlier into the matter of marriage, because this does come into this in regard to eternity. In Mark 12, verses 18 and following, we read, "Then some Sadducees who said there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now, there were seven brothers, first took the wife, etc., the second, and therefore," then they asked the question, last of all, the woman died, verse 23, "therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall they be? For all seven had her for a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'On the basis of this text, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" That is, in pursuit of the will of God wholeheartedly and sinlessly. "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you are greatly mistaken.'" In the world to come, there's no marriage. And in the world to come, we could go through a whole list of these things. In the world to come, there is no. And so much of what concerns us and we strive after and pray about and think about is this life only. And as I sought to urge this morning, and I want to urge again, there is an eternal. And there is that which is lasting. Marriage is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. I am very, very thankful for the 31 years I've had with my wife. She has done me incalculable good. And I pray God gives us, as I've worked out my deal with God, I get 30 more years. I don't know if he's going to give that to me, but if he does, I'll give us 61 years together. I don't know if I'm going to get that. But if that were all that my heart and my mind and my soul were bent for, toward, and I never considered the reality of the resurrection and the world to come, I could have a happy life, but where would I end up when I reached eternity? Are you invested? Are you most invested in those things that death will take away? Is your passion and your delight and all your disappointments and all your hopes and all your thrills and all your conversation and all your heart and all your song, is it wrapped up in those things that death or the second coming will take away? Do you have anything that you're going to take to bed tonight that is in your heart, in your mind, that's going to be, as it were, in your resurrected hand 10,000 years from now? 100,000 years from now. Now, I don't know what my relationship to my wife and my kids is going to be. I don't know. It's a strange contemplation. Are we going to know that, hey, remember we used to be married? Remember the kids? And God willing, in the next few hours, our first grandkid is on the way. But And I remember talking to somebody once, and they said, you know, I don't know if I could enjoy heaven knowing that I wouldn't be with this person. And I just wanted to say, you just don't know how much greater Jesus is. How much greater is Jesus that I could be in his presence and not think I'm missing something because I don't have Becky or I don't have my kids? Or that Eleanor is not going to call me Grandpa in heaven. Maybe she'll call me Brother Jim. But it's not, because the deepest bond we share is eternal. And there is a relationship between us that began on earth when I came to Christ and she came to Christ. And that's the relationship that will transcend death and the second coming. Do you have something like, do you have that which is eternal? Or are all your joys, all your hopes based in this world only? And then finally, let me say something about the power of shame. There are cultures around the world that are called shame cultures, that are often moved and motivated by shame. Asian cultures tend to be shame cultures. You don't, losing face, very important you don't lose face. And I've often thought that shame and guilt are terrible motivators. And we say that sometimes in our elders' meetings, because we're like, we need to tell the congregation something. How do we say this in a way that we're not presenting, we're so disappointed in you, you're so, you need to show up on time more. You need to be, stop being late, stop being, whatever it is. And how do you say that in a way that doesn't sound like we're just guilting you or shaming you? And we'll say guilt and shame are terrible motivators. There are times, however, according to the scriptures, when shame is given as a powerful motivation, and it is a great reality. It's the nature of sin not only to bring guilt before God, but it also brings a stain of shame upon the one committing it. And so we go to God sometimes, and the reason we maybe are afraid to go to God after we sinned is not because we've simply broken the law as a citizen before their king, but we feel the shame of a guilty child before their father who told them not to do that. And when certain things in our lives are exposed, as has happened to untold politicians and celebrities and all of the rest, and something they've done, a picture that was taken, a video, a tweet from 10 years ago, whatever, is revealed, and what happens to the person is they feel not so much sometimes guilt as they do shame. And the Bible tells us sometimes we need to recognize this shame. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And just as these elders came and this woman came and sought to persuade someone of their duty, and it wasn't the kind, we're not going to excommunicate you, we're not going to kick you out of the covenant community, and no, we're not going to stone you, we're not going to beat you, but we are saying that we want to move you and motivate you. And that if you don't do what God is pressuring you to do, they brought shame. And in that case, it was spittle and the removal of the sandal. And in the case here in 2 Thessalonians, sometimes it's the public naming of a sin. And sometimes in dealing with somebody, you say, listen, you understand if you continue in this, or this sin is of such a nature that we're going to need to bring this to the congregation. And you can sense this. Oh, no, please don't. I know you know it, and I know God knows it, but I don't want them to know it because I don't want to be ashamed, because shame is very powerful, isn't it? Some people commit suicide out of shame. Some people withdraw from all community because of shame. And one of the wonders of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf is that he not only deals with our guilt, he deals with our shame. And isn't it fascinating that a part of his humiliation on the way to the cross was that they spat in his face so that they would shame him? And why did the Lord of glory take on not just the whip and the crown of thorns, and not just the beating and the pummeling and the nails, but he died in such a way, not just painful, but shameful. And they stripped him. And they gave to him not just the most painful form of execution ever, but the most shameful. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are to be those looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It says despising the shame, and that word means thinking little of. That he bore that shame so that our legal guilt and that our felt shame might be taken away. And some of you need to know that. Because you look back on some of your past and some of your sin, and though it was all covered in the blood of Jesus and it was long ago, you're haunted at times by shame. You're so ashamed of what you did. And at times you look and you say, I can't believe I did that. And maybe a friend or a spouse or a loved one comes along and says, but you know, Jesus died. And you say to yourself, I know, I know, I know. I know I won't go to hell because of it. I know I won't face his wrath on the last day. I know I won't carry it into eternity. But I feel such shame. And remind yourself that Jesus not only bled and died, he was spat upon and he despised shame. Because there was joy set before him. And that joy, we say, perhaps is the joy of the Father's will. But was it not the joy of setting captives free, of taking the guilty and the imprisoned and the shamed and the ashamed, and saying, you can come into the presence of a holy God, faultless and blameless, and boldly. You know who doesn't come boldly? People that are ashamed. And in the work of Jesus Christ, not only our guilt, but our shame. Because he bore our guilt and he bore our shame. And in order to do that, he faced shame. And you say, Jesus, are you willing to face shame? And he says, I think little of it, because there's joy set before me. And may it be that you will know the joy of the eternal. Your life is passing away. The joys of life will one day be gone, and you will face eternity. Embrace the eternal and find one who suffered shame, who took spittle you deserved. It's not on your face, it was on his. And he took it so that your sins and your shame would be taken away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for a time of learning and a time of challenge tonight. And we pray that you would use your word as you intend. May it not return in any way to you void. May it accomplish every purpose whereunto you have sent it for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.